Let's turn to Exodus chapter 18. We come to a section of the Bible where we try to draw lessons in spiritual leadership, the type of leadership that we believe God designed and that God is looking for in men, especially those who would lead the church. I say men not because I'm a chauvinist, but because it usually falls upon the shoulders of men to lead and to guide the church. It's the way God designed it. We do our best to try and live according to the Word of God. And as we come to this idea, we see that God so very often will choose a man and give that man a vision, give him direction, and inspire him to become a leader. We saw in the earlier chapters of Exodus where God chose Moses. Moses was so reluctant. He wasn't necessarily willing to become the man that God wanted him to be, but God urged him, nudged him along, developed him, was patient with him, even brought to him someone as an assistant who would help him, his brother Aaron, and ultimately a team who would come around him to lead them into a new life, a new way. And that's the vision so very often that God will give to a man. Call him to this position, to lay his hand upon them and pour his Holy Spirit into them so that they would then be usable, made useful for the purpose of the kingdom, to develop godly men and women in Christ, to help them to become fruitful. And as we look in Ephesians chapter 4, it talks about the role of the leaders of the church so that they can equip the saints to do God's work. To live for God, to love God with all their hearts, minds, and souls. And with that, implying, of course, to yield one's life as a living sacrifice upon the altar. Here I am, Lord. Send me. But how can God send us if we're not equipped, if we're not prepared? And the need, of course, then is for leadership. To prepare. Somewhat of a boot camp. And so often I look at church as that way. And a lot of people, I think, look at church in very different ways. And they come to church for different reasons. And many churches actually have different purposes for existence. Well, I'll tell you, the existence of Calvary Chapel is to equip saints. Thus, you'll see an emphasis on teaching. Because that is the way we believe is the best way to equip the saints, is to educate them about God. And one thing I'm certain of, the more we understand about God and who He is, the more it compels us to live for Him. When I understand Him, when I know Him, and the more I know Him, the more I appreciate Him. And the more I appreciate Him, the more I want to be with Him. The more I'm with Him, the more I want to worship Him. And the more I worship Him, the more I want to give Him my life over and over and over again to use me over and over and over again. Therefore, my pursuit for God is never something that is over. I'm never finished seeking after God. I'm always wanting to know Him more. I love something that Gunther said the other day when he was sharing last Wednesday night. And he talked about the Christian who would want more of God. And he talked about the prayer of the Apostle Paul, who prayed that we might know more of God. Why? Because there is more of God to know. I love that. I don't care how much of God you know, there's still more. More of Him. And we've come to realize that He's the only one that satisfies, and I don't want anyone else or anything else except God in my life. To live for Him. Now, God chose the man Moses. Moses was doing the best he could. In fact, he was doing the work of 100 men as he would serve God with all of his heart, all of his mind and soul. It tells us in chapter 17 that God brought to him men who would help him, Aaron and Hur, who would support his hands, Joshua, who would go out and fight the battles for him, nice and strong men. And one of the things we talked about was the importance both of prayer and action. There are those who pray and others who are doing the work of the ministry. And the important thing is, as you saw, that as Moses had his hands up, the physical part of the work became easier and they found greater victory against the enemy, against the Amalekites. Joshua, as long as Moses had his hands up and he was praying and worshiping and giving praise and prayer to God, Joshua was victorious. And then when Moses got tired and he dropped his hands, soon, now that the prayer was ended, it seemed, so was the progress ended. It tells us something very important, the importance of not only the prayer, but the work, the actual action. We have to do something, and the two together will accomplish the work of God. And in order to do that, requires men and women who will serve in that capacity. And so God brought this team, a team that every ministry needs, every church longs for. And so God tells us in verse 15, Moses built an altar in verse 15, named the name of that place, "The Lord is my banner, Yahweh Nisi." God, it's like we do in our military. Everywhere we go in military, we have an American flag over us, and everyone knows we belong to America. God is saying, everyone's going to know that you belong to me because I'll have my banner over you. And then Jethro, the priest of Midian, chapter 18, verse 1. Jethro, the priest of Midian, Moses' father-in-law, heard of all that God had done for Moses and for Israel, his people, that the Lord had brought Israel out of Egypt. And you remember, we learned about Jethro in Exodus chapter 2, when Moses just finished, you know, killing the Egyptian and burying him, and then he tried to break up the fight between his two Jewish brothers, and they said, "Oh, you're going to kill us like you killed the Egyptian?" And he got scared, and so he ran away, and he left Egypt, ran to Midian, and there he met Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he hung out there and decided that he would agreed that he would tend the flock of Jethro there in Midian. And so Jethro said, "All right, I'm going to give you my daughter Zipporah." And he had a couple of children. And Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took Zipporah, Moses' wife, after he had sent her back. So apparently sometime, probably during the plagues or around that time, Moses sent his wife to be with her daddy, in a sense, to kind of protect her, to keep her out of harm's way while Moses took care of this very important business of deliverance. And so with her, it says, her two sons, of whom the name of one was Gershom, for he said, "I have seen a stranger in a foreign, I've been a stranger in a foreign land." The name of the other was Eliezer, for he said, "The God of my father was my help and delivered me from the sword of Pharaoh." And so he named them according to the things he was going through. So very often they would do this in the Bible. They would name their children for what they were going through. You remember the story of Jacob's two wives as they would go through, and his concubines, as they would all name their children depending on where they were in their competition with each other. And so they had these names that related to their struggles. And Jethro in verse 5, Moses' father-in-law came with his sons and his wife to Moses in the wilderness where he was encamped at the mountain of God. And now he said to Moses, "I, your father-in-law Jethro, am coming to you with your wife and her two sons with her." So Moses went out to meet his father-in-law, bowed down and kissed him. And they asked each other about their well-being, and they went into the tent. Now, you remember, Moses spent some 40 years working for Jethro and hanging out with him and living with him and tending his sheep, and all sorts of things were going on between this family. Moses came from Pharaoh, educated in the best schools that were offered in that day. No doubt learned a lot about paganism and about all the false gods of Egypt and every other type of form of worship. He also had the foundation that his mother probably, no doubt, taught him about Yahweh, about God, the only true God. Where Moses was by that time was probably somewhere in the middle, or it's very possible he had a strong belief in Yahweh, but was uneducated in the things of Yahweh. We find out that Jethro was a priest of Jehovah, a priest of Yahweh. And so while he was there, no doubt the worship of Yahweh rubbed off on Moses. And he became, if you will, if you want to put it this way, converted or convinced and convicted of his life and commitment to Yahweh. And with that came the call of God upon his life. And now Jethro comes back into his life after some time, after he'd heard all that God was doing through Moses and what great victories were being won against Egypt. And now Jethro wants to come and see this young protege of his, this young disciple, if you will. Wow, what God has done. Tell me, are you well? Oh, yeah. You wouldn't believe what God is doing, oh, father-in-law Jethro. It's a wonderful experience. God does this, and he says this, and it's done. And all I have to do is obey. And wow, it's just really great to see this personal relationship I'm having with God. And Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh, verse 8, and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them on the way, and how the Lord had delivered him. He's giving the testimony to Jethro of all the great things that God has done. Wouldn't you have loved to have been in that conversation? To hear Moses' perspective? Well, pretty much that's what we have in these five books of Moses. The perspective of Moses. But still, wouldn't you have loved to have heard it in that particular conversation, to hear what was going on? Moses told his father-in-law all that the Lord had done to Pharaoh and to the Egyptians for Israel's sake, all the hardship that had come upon them. And you can't really tell a testimony properly without also sharing the hardship. So often we want to talk about the victories, and that's a good thing, but there is something that needs to be known about everything that we go through, and that is that walking with God is sometimes very hard. There are hardships. But through the hardships, we have something that the world doesn't have. We have the presence of God in our life, who carries us through, who promises victory, who promises deliverance, who promises success, if we will simply keep our heart, our mind, and our life in line with His. Then Jethro rejoiced for all the good which the Lord had done for Israel, whom he had delivered out of the hand of the Egyptians. Of course he would rejoice. He's a man of God. A man of God rejoices when good things happen to his brothers. A man of God would rejoice when a good thing is being worked in another person's life. Jethro, of course, being the elder, and no doubt the one who inspired Moses to follow the will of God. Now Jethro said in verse 10, "Blessed be the Lord who has delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of Pharaoh, and who has delivered the people from under the hand of the Egyptians. Now I know that the Lord is greater than all the gods, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, he was above them." Do you see? Jethro was no doubt, at one point, if you want to put it this way, the stronger believer. And he passed on his faith to Moses. But now Moses went out and had to now live his faith, which is the way discipleship works. We learn our faith from the Word of God by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but also, if we're fortunate, we have people who will model that faith for us, people that we'll be able to look at and watch for a while and say, oh, that's how it's done. Oh, that's what it means to live through sufferings. That's what it means to be victorious in pain. Oh, that's what it's like to experience trials and still have faith in God. And we're supposed to watch other people. And you might wonder, why am I going through this trial? It doesn't make any sense. It's very possible because there are about 4 or 5 or 20 people watching you. And they need to watch your faith in action. They need to watch how your life has grown and matured. And so very often, we will go through difficulties, not just for our sake, but for the sake of others who are watching. And they are watching. You know that? People are watching you. Believers and non-believers alike. And many of them, maybe wittingly or unwittingly, are looking at you and wondering, how will this Christian fella handle this? He claims to believe in God. I want to see if he handles it any differently than I do. I don't believe in God. So I was through that last year. I wonder how this person's going to handle it. With victory? With complaining? With murmuring? With compromise? So, well, let's see. Now, Moses learned everything he could from Jethro. God moved him on to do his own ministry. Now Jethro is able to rejoice and say, oh, look what God has done through your life. John the apostle wrote and he said, I have no greater joy than to know that my children walk in truth. There is no greater joy for a teacher than to know that the things that you taught them are actually being applied in their life, and they're going out and actually multiplying, and that they have advanced beyond what you even were able to go. There is a great joy in that, a great pleasure and honor when you see how God might have used you to do something like that. And Jethro is praising God, as rightly so he should with his attitude. But notice something else in verse 11. Now I know. It's almost like Jethro had some insecurities, perhaps some doubts. Not completely, because we know he was a man of God, but his faith was inspired even further. Oh, look what God has done through you. Oh, that encourages me so much. I'm so glad to see that. Thank you, God, for doing this. I see it. Now my faith is strengthened. You really don't know what your life and what your victory and your testimony will do for someone else as you share it. This is further evidence for this man of God, for the power of God, further evidence of the power of God. Notice it says, for in the very thing in which they behaved proudly, they were boasting in this strength of theirs, their gods. And Moses obviously was talking to him, you know, hey, they worshiped the frogs, so God gave them all the frogs they wanted. They worshiped the river Nile, so God polluted the Nile. Isn't it amazing? It's like God, one by one, dismantled the entire belief system of the Egyptians. And now we see Jethro rejoicing in that. Be careful what you boast in. Be careful what you're proud of. The Apostle Paul said, I don't want to boast in anything except Jesus Christ. I want to boast in the cross and nothing more. Be careful what we boast in. Has God ever warned you? Have you ever noticed God's warnings about the things that you might start boasting about? I know from experience that when I start to boast about certain things, God gives me warnings as if to say, don't do that. Don't be so confident about that. Don't be cocky about this. And several times it seems it comes to me. And if I'm not careful, God will ultimately and eventually have to deal with me in that area and pull the rug out from under me. The very thing I thought I was so strong in is so very often the thing that I find that I'm weakest in if I lose focus of where my strength is. My strength needs to be in God. And those who behave proudly, he will become above them. Remember, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Then Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, took a burnt offering and other sacrifices to offer to God. He can do this. He was a priest. And Aaron came with all the elders. But notice something. This is also pre-law. This is before the law. But yet this man, from within himself, felt, I want to offer this offering to God. I want to worship God. This is before the law was established. Jethro was a man of God, a spiritual man. And so he begins to offer sacrifices to God. And Aaron came with him and all the elders of Israel to eat bread with Moses' father-in-law before God. So this man obviously had a reputation of being a spiritual man. And all of the spiritual people, the leaders, the elders of Israel, wanted to hang out with him. That's a good thing. And so it was on the next day that Moses sat to judge the people. And the people stood before Moses from morning until evening. So when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did for the people, he said, "What is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you alone sit and all the people stand before you from morning until evening?" So they had a bring your father-in-law to work day, basically. And what had happened is that Moses was doing his typical thing and invited Jethro to come along. Hey, come on, I'll take you to work. You know, and, hey, this is my father-in-law, Jethro. Oh, Jethro, nice to meet you. You know, that sort of thing. And as he's sitting there, he said, well, I have to go up to do my thing. Now it's about, 8 in the morning, so this will probably be done about 8 at night. So I'm going to go up there and sit on my throne while people come before me, and I have to judge their cases. So Jethro's sitting there, and he's watching. And he's watching, and he's watching. And perhaps he's looking down this line of people, and he's thinking, there's no way this is going to get over with quickly. And he's looking down the line, and he's seeing the person who's about 200th down the line. And he's starting to bicker with the person next to him, because after all, Moses is solving their problems, and he's trying to resolve these issues. And that's why Jesus said, well, if you have aught against someone, make sure you resolve it quickly. Because the longer it goes on, the worse it becomes. And so this is taking an all-day process. It's taking forever. And he's seeing the people 200th down over there, and they're bickering amongst each other. Soon, a fist fight might break out or something like that, and it just gets worse and worse and worse. And finally, Jethro says, what is this that you're doing? This is taking forever. You can't do it this way. You're doing the work of 100 men. Moses said to his father-in-law, well, it's because... Oh, I'm sorry, in verse 14, Moses' father-in-law saw all that he had done, did for the people, and said, what is this thing that you are doing for the people? Why do you sit alone and all the people stand before you from morning until evening? And in essence, what's happening here is like a bottleneck. This is a bottleneck. Everything was going through Moses. Everything had to go through Moses. And what happens is it stifles flow, and to use it in our words, perhaps it stifles growth. It stifles it. Have you ever been involved with such a company? We call it red tape. You're involved in a company and you can't get any parts ordered, you can't get anything done until you fill out the right paperwork and you hand it in and it all has to be approved. Now, to some degree, that's not a bad thing. It's a little bit of accountability, but how much extra time does it take to have to go through all of that stuff? And this is what Jethro is saying. This is taking forever. You're killing the people, and that's what he's going to say in just a minute. This bottleneck has got to end, but Moses had a good reason. His motive was right. He said to his father-in-law in verse 15, because the people come to me to inquire of God. They want to know his law. I'm the only one that really knows what God wants. I've been talking to God. Of course they're going to come speak to me about these things. Verse 16, when they have a difficulty, they come to me, and I judge between one and another. And I make known the statutes of God and his laws. The statutes and his laws. And as we go through the scriptures, we're going to see. It's not just the law of God. There are also statutes. They're like principles. God's principles. They're not laws. And it's not like you have to be a peacemaker. But if you are a peacemaker, happy are you. For you shall become the children of God. So you don't have to be a peacemaker. You don't have to hunger and thirst for righteousness. You don't have to. But it's a good principle. Because if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, the Bible says you'll be filled, but you don't have to do it. But then there are laws that you have to do. You have to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul. You are not allowed to covet your neighbor's wife or his goods. You're not allowed to do those things. These are moral laws. These are things that will help you in your life to be good. Of course, you don't have to do that, but you'll be judged against that. And so here are these standards, and Moses is saying, I know what God wants. God showed me. He told me these things. And so therefore, I have to talk about these things to the people. I'm the one that has to judge. And his idea is right. His method is wrong. Moses' father-in-law said to him in verse 17, the thing that you do is not good. And the music stops. Aaron and Hur and Joshua all turn. What? What did he say? Did he say that to Moses, our leader? The thing that you do is not good. I wonder how much of what we do is good. How much of what we do is actually a waste of energy and a waste of time, because it's not really what God would want us to do. Or there could be a better way of doing it. We just aren't interested in hearing it. What Jethro is doing is something called exhortation. It's not a bad thing. It's a good thing. It's what Priscilla and Aquila did with Apollos. In the book of Acts, we see Apollos, who was a very powerful man of God, spoke eloquently, but not completely perfect, not the way he could have been. And so Priscilla and Aquila took him aside and said, you know something, Apollos, I want to tell you a few things that may help you. My personal opinion, I think what they did is they laid hands on him and prayed for him to be baptized with the Holy Spirit. That's what I think happened to Apollos. And when that happened, his ministry exploded. And he became a mighty force for God. Not just a good force for God, a mighty force for God. And I think a lot of people are good forces for God, but God wants us to be mighty forces, powerful people, under the anointing and power of his Holy Spirit. And sometimes in order to do that, God will send you a messenger like Jethro to tap you on the shoulder and say, something's wrong here. Something's wrong. This thing is not good. The thing that you do is not good. And at first, we're going to be upset by that. What do you mean what I'm doing is not good? And we're going to have issue with that. Are you kidding me? I've been doing this all along, and now you're going to come and tell me I'll let you go show up one day, and now you're going to tell me I'm doing everything wrong? Who do you think you are, Jethro? Just because you're the guy who taught me about this, I've outgrown you, and God has called me, and on and on and on it goes, and all these excuses of why he shouldn't have to listen, but we don't see that with Moses. We see Moses who said, I'll hear this. And remember when the people came to him a couple chapters ago and said, hey, where's our water? Hey, where's our food? He says, I won't hear this. There needs to be in leadership the ability to discern right from wrong, to be able to hear and say, this is something I should listen to, and this is something I shouldn't listen to. And there needs to be what we're going to see in Moses is a teachable spirit. The leader who is unteachable will soon become unusable. And if you are someone who can't be corrected, can't be taught any further, you've probably maxed out as far as your usability for God. We have to be able to be taught. We have to be open. We have to be willing. We may not like it. We may resist it. We may grumble against it. We may drag our feet. We may get angry and shout and stomp our feet. We might say all sorts of things, but ultimately you'd better come around to hearing wisdom from above that may come through someone from below. And if we don't, we're going to be hurting our own selves, cutting off our own lifeline to truth. Jethro said, the thing that you do is not good. Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out. For this thing is too much for you. You are not able to perform it by yourself. Ultimately, what he's saying is there's a better way of doing this, and you can accomplish an awful lot more, a lot more things, with a lot less of your own energy. Yes, you're doing the work of 100 men. But according to D.L. Moody, he said, better to set 100 men to work than to do the work of 100 men. It's better to train people to do more things, and that's where Jethro's going with this. It's great that you want to do that, Moses. It's great that you have the strength to do the work of 100 men, but what's going to happen a few years from now when you don't have that kind of energy? In fact, if you don't knock it off, you're not going to have the energy for long. You're going to burn out, and this is what leads to burnout, is when ministers do more than what they are able, humanly able to do. Or when they're doing something that is not God's call upon their life to do. And so when that happens, they can get burned out. And so it is the role then, according to what Jethro is going to say here, he's going to suggest some very good information, some very good wisdom. And what he's saying here is you're wearing yourself out and you're going to wear the people out. Soon the people are going to get tired of waiting in line. And they're just going to forget the law of God. I'm just taking matters into my own hands. And I'll tell you, that is always a dangerous thing. Because the more God's people know God's word, the less problems they're going to have with their lives. And this is where Jethro is going to lead Moses. He says, listen now to my voice in verse 19. I will give you counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. That's where it begins. He's saying, Moses, you got to pray for the people. That's your job. This is confirmed in the New Testament, Acts chapter 6. The people were complaining there. There was much work to do. The disciples, the apostles, were running around taking care of all these physical needs, and no matter how much they worked, it still wasn't enough. They weren't able to do enough of the physical labor. And the people started to complain. Their needs went unmet. And they came with their complaints to the leadership. And finally they said, this is right. It's right. We're doing more than what we should be doing, so we're going to change everything. I want you guys to select other people, get other men who are gifted in this area. They're going to take care of these things. We're going to pray. We're going to spend our time doing the important things, which is prayer. Remember, how did Moses win the battle in chapter 17? He prayed. He let the others do the work. He'd forgotten that now. As so often happens when a ministry becomes successful, we forget what got us there. Prayer and discipleship. He said, you pray, you stand before God for the people. You go and you talk to God about the people, and you bring the very difficult problems. And then he says in verse 20, you shall teach them the statutes and the laws. Moses, that's your job. You pray for the people, and you teach the people, and especially leaders that you will select for that position. Teach them the word of God. This principle is once again supported in the New Testament. That's the role of the pastor. Now, compare that to what you might perceive as the role of the American pastor. What do you believe is his job? I remember a church I was involved in where I was the pastor. People would call me up and ask me to take them grocery shopping. People would call me up and ask me if they can have a ride here or a ride there. And because I thought that was my role, I did it. I would do things like that. Not that I'm opposed to doing a favor for someone. I'm not opposed to that. I do that quite often. I go above and beyond, I think, sometimes in doing favors for people or helping someone who's in need. That's not the point. That's not what we're talking about. But there is a difference between someone in need and someone who expects me to do that because it's my job. That's not my job. My real calling is praying and teaching according to Scripture. I'm not saying that's what I want to do and that's all I want to do and that's all I'll ever do. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying according to Scripture, that's what God requires of me. That's what He expects of me as a pastor, to pray and to teach. Everything beyond that is extra. It's privilege, it's joy, it's pleasure, or whatever you want to call it. But my priority as pastor, teacher, is to pray and to teach. And so very often, as we've said this before, especially now in our leadership meeting, people will come and they'll say, well, what we should do is do this, we should do this. And I say, that is a great idea. You go ahead and do it. No, I want you to do it. Let's see, I pray and I teach. Beyond that, any other responsibilities? I think God's calling you to do it. And I'll help you in every way possible. I'll teach you how to do it. And I'll pray for you as you're doing it. But my job is to teach the saints to do this work. That's New Testament, Ephesians 4. Now we're seeing it as an example in Exodus 18. In the Old Testament, this is not new. This is not a new thing. It's something that God wants, and it brings success. He said, you shall teach them the statutes and the laws and show them the way. Teach them and show them. In other words, you be the example. Live it. I don't think there's anything worse than someone who doesn't practice what they preach. I think we've seen that. That I think especially those who teach, and James teaches us this, the book of James tells us that teachers are held to a higher standard. And it is an offense to God and to man for someone to preach one thing and practice another. It's hypocrisy. And such things should not be. And so God is telling, or Jethro is telling Moses, this is what I want you to do. I want you to teach them. And I think what you should do is also live it in their eyes. Let them see it. Teach them and show them the way in which they must walk and the work they must do. We're talking two different things, a walk and a work. A walk is the Christian life. Show them how to live the Christian life. Show them by your example. Not just teach them, but live it in front of them. And then the other thing is there is a ministry. That's what the work is about. And there is a difference in the walk and the work. And so often what happens is the minister gets caught up in the work and he forgets about his walk. I once knew of a minister who was a music minister. And we were taking him to the airport one time after he'd done a concert. And as we got in the car, we took him to the airport. And as we got out of the car, he pulls out his cigarettes and starts smoking in the car. First of all, I thought it was rude. Not that I have a spiritual thing with smoking, but it was rude. You don't smoke in someone's car without asking permission. Anyway, he started smoking, and I thought, well, that's an unusual thing. I would have thought that maybe he would have been able to overcome that in his life, and he didn't. And so I just ignored it, and we started to talk. And I asked him, I said, so, you know, where do you go to church? And he said, I'm in and out of churches so often, I don't really feel like going to church on Sunday morning. And I thought, this is shameful. Shameful. The man had no relationship to God, but here we had him in our church. This was before I was the pastor of this church, so it was many, many years ago. And I thought, how is this guy surviving so long? Well, he didn't survive. His ministry ended very abruptly, and not to mention he died very young. And he just didn't have a ministry. It wasn't something that he didn't, his ministry fizzled out because there was no walk, no personal relationship to support the ministry, because the work, the ministry is what flows out of the walk. The work flows out of the walk. As I'm walking with God, I'm in love with the Lord, I'm living for him and with him, well, then the next step is, here are those good works that I've called you to, that you should walk in them. The work becomes a flow of the walk. And so he says that this is what I want you to teach them. I want you to teach them not only by your words and what God has said, but I want you also to live before them and let them see the evidence of that by the work that you do for the Lord. And then he says in verse 21, and this is where to me it gets also very exciting. Verse 20 is more to me if you want to look at it that way, but it's also to you. But what I'm saying is then it tells me and tells the leader to find or select from all the people, able men. Now, this is where we're looking for leaders. Find or select, it says. We should be selective, first of all. That's what I get out of this. Select them. How do we select them? Well, he's got a list of things, but I think there is a selection process. It's not an application. I think Paul the Apostle talks about it when he's telling Timothy, as he writes to Timothy, he said, let these first be proven or tested. In other words, watch them for a while. Don't lay hands on them too quickly, lest you should share in their sins, but just watch them for a while. See how they do. We often will get someone who will come up and after a week and a half, 2 weeks of being in the church, right away they want to serve somewhere. You know, we'd love you to. We love your zeal. We love your aggressive nature. We love that you want to get involved. But let's just wait. Just kind of rest a little bit. Just see how you're going to like the church. You don't even know if you like, you don't even know what we believe. And so jumping and being a part of our ministry is maybe a little too premature. Sit for a while. Enjoy the ministry. Enjoy the worship. See if you like the teaching. And then we'll talk later on about where you want to go. And then afterwards, you know, after a couple of months, a few months, you still want to serve, you still feel like God has called you to this ministry, that's great. Then we'll show you where the trash cans are, and every Sunday and every Wednesday, you can empty the trash for us. How's that sound? Trash? Me? Empty trash? Don't you know who I am? I've got a degree. I've been called of God. I've led people to Christ my whole life. And you want me to empty trash? No, I take that back. We want you to sit in the back row. Just sit. I don't think that our trash can handle you just yet. I think you just need to sit. Pride. That's what Paul said to look for in a young minister. Look for pride. And I believe there is every minister that has to go through the temptation of pride. It's kind of like that, if you've ever watched that old movie, the Star Wars movie, I don't even remember the name of it, when Luke Skywalker had to go into that dark forest and face himself, the dark side. You remember? It's like every minister has to go through that. Every minister has to go through the temptation of himself, to be tempted by the belief that he's someone special. And until we come to realize that it's just not about us, there needs to be a testing process. And then you select as that process is going on, as that process is being done. Well, let's see how you do with this. And after this is gone for a while, then we'll see about this. And maybe this, and then maybe this. And here's a big one. Let's see if you handle this. And isn't that what Jesus said? That whoever is faithful in the little things, I will make you ruler over greater things. It also tells us in Scripture not to despise the day of small things. not to despise those things, but allow God to build from the lessons of those small things upon a foundation and grow us upon a foundation that will stand so that when the big things come, when the storms come, we'll have a foundation upon which to stand firm, to hold firm. And that's what we're looking for. We have to be selective. So often people want to just join the church and get put into a position. But really what they're looking for is the position. And what's often the case is so many people will have ambition. Ambition is dangerous in the ministry. For the only reason that we should be striving or living for is the kingdom, not self-ambition. If you desire great things for yourself, the scripture says, do not seek them. Do not seek great things for yourself. That's what ambition is about, and that's not what it's about. And so there needs to be the testing process before we select someone for this position. Are they an ambitious person that is using the church as a stepping stone to something greater for themselves? If that's the case, then we won't prostitute the church in that way. We should never do such a thing. It's wrong. And it takes time to see that, as Paul said to Timothy. Because some men's sins are not evident, it says, but they follow afterward. And so you have to give time to someone who comes in and put them through that process of testing. In the meantime, teach them and serve before them. And then you shall select from all the people able men, an able person. An able person is one who's been enabled, gifted. According to Acts chapter 6, when the apostle said, all right, go select seven men and bring them forward. And he said, men who are filled with the Holy Spirit. And they will take care of this business of tables. Men who are filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the enabling of God. Jesus told the disciples, look, I know you here, as he breathed on them, and said, here, receive the Holy Spirit. He said, now go wait in Jerusalem until you've been filled with power from on high. Why? Because they couldn't do anything positive or anything lasting without the enabling of the Holy Spirit. And so he says, before you're going to serve in this ministry, you really need to be Spirit-filled. And so Moses is saying, I want you to find men who are able, men who are gifted by God, gifted by God above and enabled by the Spirit. And I want you to find men who fear God. Why is that important? Because if you've ever worked with someone who fears man, you know that that person is fickle. A double-minded man is unstable. A man who's trying to please this person, and then that person's gone, so now I'll try and please this person, and I'm going to make that person happy and that person happy. Don't get involved in ministry if you're trying to make man happy. Forget it, because you're going to make a lot of people unhappy. Me for one. If you can't fear God, I guarantee you, you'll never make man happy ever. So don't even try. It's not the minister's job. As someone has said, God did not call you to make friends. He called you to make disciples. That's what Jesus told us to do. Go into the world and make disciples, not friends. And along the way, you're going to make friends. You're going to find people that you love, and you're going to grow up with them. But your job, your ministry, your calling is higher than that. And so your job, your calling is to make men fear God and to find men who will fear God. Men of truth. Truth. What is truth? Your word is truth. Find men who love truth, who love the word of God. Men who are in love with the word of God. And there are a lot of men who want to be part of the ministry but do not understand the word of God. You've got to study the word before you can become involved in ministry. Study the word. Know what the Bible says. You don't have to be a scholar, but you should be on your way to it. Be on your way to studying the Word, loving the Word. Do you love the Word? If you don't love the Word, then maybe you should reconsider your desire to serve, because it's possible you have ambition rather than calling. So love the Word. And as far as truth is concerned, it's a matter of integrity. Are you an honest person, a man of integrity? Is your yes, yes, and your no, no? Do you have integrity in your life? It's important. Very important. Moses is saying, or Jethro is saying, look for this type of man. And he says, one who hates covetousness. Let me put it to you in a different way. A man who has no involvement in competing for positions in the church. Covetousness. What is covetousness? Wanting what someone else has. And when it comes to this, what Jethro is going to lay out is this diagram, if you will, of chain of command. And if you've got someone who covets the man's position above him, that's going to be dangerous. So he's saying, look for a man who doesn't covet such things. Look for a man who isn't interested in obtaining things that don't belong to him, that don't pertain to him. Don't find men with such cravings, such lusts, because those will only compete and cause division. And then he says, after you select all men, people, all the people, able men, from all the people, able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and it says, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. The placement is the, if you want to use a New Testament term, the laying on of the hands, the appointment. Appoint them. You appoint them. They're not voted in, like so often we see in many churches. They're appointed because they fulfill these spiritual and biblical requirements. It's not popularity. Well, I think so-and-so should be an elder. Well, why is that? Well, because everyone likes him. I don't see that on the list. Do you? It's in 1 Timothy 3, Titus chapter 1. You can read it, and I guarantee you, you'll never find he's a likable guy, because that's not part of the ministry. God isn't interested in who's being liked. If that's the case, Jeremiah was a failure. They hated him. They killed him. In fact, according to Jesus, they killed all the prophets. So from what I understand in Scripture, being liked is not a good thing. Well, it's probably, I don't mean it completely like that. You know what I mean. It's not part of the requirements. Everyone likes to be liked. Appoint them. And notice, some are going to be rulers over thousands, while others are going to be rulers over tens. But according to Ephesians, if we all do our share, if we all do our part, the benefit is to the whole kingdom of God, to the whole church. And so there are no greater benefits for the one who's the ruler over a thousand. God sees them all the same. And whether you're teaching from the pulpit or teaching to the smallest classroom in the children's ministry or wherever you may be, God sees our rewards in the same way, I think. He sees only our hearts and the faithfulness with which we approach our ministries. It's not a matter of how many people you speak to. I don't believe that. But how faithful you are over the ten or the thousands. That's all that God sees. He said then, as you're faithful in the little, you'll become ruler over more. And that's Jesus' philosophy. If you're okay with this, look, we're going to move you up the line here because we want you responsible over more people because you've learned the importance of spiritual responsibility, spiritual stewardship, spiritual leadership. We want you to be over those people. So it's important to learn those lessons. And this is the lesson of delegation, delegating. And delegating is the exercise of good leadership. It is not the abandonment of it. Delegating is exercising leadership, but it has to also come with training. And you see where if you're unteachable, it would really put a kink in the system here. And so we all must approach this with humility, willing to yield, willing to grow together, willing to be corrected, willing to be taught. And then it says, let these delegates, let them judge the people all at all times. Then it will be that every great matter that they bring to you, but every small matter they themselves can judge. So it will be easier for you, for they will bear the burden with you. Not for you, with you. This is the team that we're looking for. Any ministry would want such a team like this. Any organization, be it business or spiritual, would want a team that carries the load together. The load is not the pastor's load to bear. It's ours together. And together we bear the load and become fruitful. And we find that even in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, in chapter 6, after they had done these things, it says, "Seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business of the tables. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And the saying pleased the whole multitude. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch, whom they set before the apostles. And when they had prayed, they laid hands on them. Then the word of God spread, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. And so you see the result in this type of leadership, this type of structure, of authority, in that we pass on the ministry to other people and allow everyone to be involved as much as possible who are trained and filled with the Spirit and anointed and called to this work. And as that happens, the ministry grows. The word of God is spread. The congregation grows, but so is the community reached. That's really what we're looking to do. That's what our desire is. We don't care to build massive buildings. We don't care about that stuff. We really don't. We just want to reach people and help them as best we can. So he says, if you do this thing, and if God so commands you, this is a spiritual man. Notice what he says. I'm giving you this advice, but really you need to pray about it. And if God so leads you, then I think you're going to find it'll be beneficial to you. Do you see how he approaches them? And again, when someone approaches you like that, then you're thinking, I can handle this. But you know, there's another way that people so often approach what we really need in this church and what we never have in this church. And, you know, it's like a whack, whack. Now go do it. Okay, I'll do it, I'll do it. It doesn't work like that. So often we just want to gripe and complain about it instead of saying, you know what I think would be cool if we could do something like this, and maybe I can help, and you know what do you think about if I did this and I tried to look into this, and oh man, would our job be lighter, and would our ministry blossom and prosper with such a team effort? And so he said, if God so commands you, and this is a good way of looking at it, if it's God's will, then okay, then do it, but if you do this thing and if God so commands you, then you will be able to endure, and all this people will also go to their place in peace. So Moses heeded. There's the teachable spirit. Moses heeded. God make us teachable. Moses heeded the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he had said. And later on in the book of Moses, we see where God refers to this as being his wisdom. And so this was a good thing. And it's important. And once again, notice the discernment of Moses to kind of ignore the cries of the democratic system and listen to this wise spiritual man who had had such an impact in his life already. And surely he was going to listen to this man who hadn't led him astray to this point. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel and made them heads over the people, rulers over thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. So they judged the people at all times, and the hard cases they brought to Moses, but they judged every small case themselves. Then Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way to his own land. So a divine appointment. Jethro comes in, and just for a family visit. And while he's there, it seems God speaks to him and says, you know something? Moses, I think we can streamline your ministry, and it's going to help you out an awful lot, and it's going to make your ministry last a lot longer. And it's a good thing, because they spent a lot of time in the wilderness. Moses wouldn't have been able to handle it. And I think that as we see this, there has to be the exhortation to ourselves here, to be open to the notion that God could use you in a team like this. We're building such a team. We desire to build such a team. And it is the eyes of the Lord that are roaming to and fro across the face of the whole earth, seeking to find men and women whose hearts are ready to serve him. And all you have to do is not say, I'm ready, but I'm willing. I'm willing. You may not see yourself as ready. God probably doesn't either. But that's okay. You see, God isn't looking for us to be perfect in order to serve in the ministry. He's just looking for us to be willing. He'll take care of the imperfection. And that's part of the testing process as well. It's not that we run you through the ringer to see how good you are, because if we did that, then I'd have to disqualify myself too, because I'm not good enough. It's got nothing to do with good enough. It's really an attitude more than anything else. And my attitude is, oh God, I want to serve you. I'm not capable, I'm not qualified, I'm not worthy, but I tell you, I'm surely willing and I'm surely available. Please use me in your life, in your ministry. And to us it becomes privilege who happen to be allowed by God to do such a work. And he's looking for more men and women who will want to do such a work for him. Will you be a ruler of thousands or hundreds or fifties or tens? Well, let's see. Let's see what God will do.